So God, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds now by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can hear your word and be transformed by it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now to the book of 3 John, I want to start by picking up on an analogy that Michael used last week as he took us through the second letter. As John is corresponding with a network of house churches that he has some leadership influence over, his first letter might be like Michael and I writing a letter to all of our life groups and church at home groups. The second letter would be more akin to writing a letter to the leader of one of those groups. And now the third letter would be like Michael or I writing a letter to a particular member of a particular group. And as we come to this third letter of John, I want to start by trying to kind of reconstruct it into a narrative. Let's kind of figure out what the story is that the letter is telling, and then we can consider its contents in light of that. The situation seems to be something like this. Imagine a house church in the first century named First Gentile MB Church, a church that exists within John's sphere of leadership influence, but is sort of outside of his sphere of immediate geographical influence. It's just far enough away that he can't show up in person whenever he wants. So John uses letters to help guide the church and keep them on the right track. But there's a big problem at First Gentile. A powerful, self-promoting man is in this church named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes is no fan of John's. And he resents John's attempts to intrude on his influence at First Gentile. Not only does he ignore John's letters, he does all he can to get them into the recycling bin before anyone else can read them. Now, John gets wind that his letters are falling on deaf ears, so he puts Plan B into motion, and he starts sending representatives to the church to address some of these issues in person. But this plan is equally unsuccessful. Diotrephes is unwelcoming to these messengers, and he threatens that anyone who opens their home to these folks risks excommunication. Diotrephes even starts going on the offensive, and he tries to undermine John, openly maligning him and spreading harmful mistruths that threaten to damage John's reputation. While many in the church are unwilling to stand up to Diotrephes, there are still a few brave church members who refuse to just go along with him, including a guy by the name of Gaius. In spite of the threats, Gaius has carried on hosting visiting Christians, including the people John has sent to represent him. He feeds them, he gives them a warm bed, and he even sends them on their way with money in their pockets when their stay is over. Still, John is at his wit's end. There is clearly a real problem in the leadership of this house church that needs addressing, and nothing has worked so far. John decides that he's going to have to make a trip to First Gentile in order to personally confront Diotrephes. But he's got a few things he has to attend to before he goes, so he sends a friend named Demetrius with a letter for Gaius, and probably for any other faithful Christians Gaius knows who haven't been brainwashed by Diotrephes, to encourage them to give them a heads up that he intends to come and deal with the problem personally. Now, what happens next, we don't actually know. We have no information beyond this letter. There's certainly no reason to think that John changed his mind. He probably did visit the church in person. But what impact his visit had, well, that's, you know, anyone's best guess. Still, we don't need to know how things turned out in order to learn a few things from this letter. And one of the things we can learn is from how John approaches the conflict in a church setting, which I think then also helps us consider how to deal with other conflicts that we find ourselves in. And I want to think about that with you for a few moments today. All right, well, the thing that jumps out to me about how John approaches this situation is his persistence. I mean, John demonstrates a dogged unwillingness to let go of the situation, as frustrating as I'm sure it was to him. I mean, first he sent a letter or letters that are ignored, and then he sent representatives who were not welcomed and whom Diotrephes forbade others to welcome. And now he's sending yet another letter with another emissary in which his ongoing concern about this crisis and his determination to see it resolved seems very clear. I mean, John will not let this church go. But not just the church. See, I think John won't let Diotrephes go either. Now, if you think about it, we really shouldn't be surprised by John's determination. I mean, he's been harping on the issues of truth and love for two letters already. And this is simply now John putting his money where his mouth is. Now, on the truth front, John won't give up pursuing a resolution to this conflict because he knows that it's a life and death matter for the church that they be clear and committed to the truth. And he won't let some bullheaded, self-promoting leader move them away from that. Too much is at stake. But then on the love front, see, I think John is determined to confront Diotrephes because he cares about his soul. I mean, given all that John has said about loving our brothers and sisters in the church, this makes the most sense to me. Diotrephes needs to be saved from himself. And John is not yet willing to give up on him. I mean, if he was, he would have just said, toss the guy out. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he's going to come and try to show him the error of his ways. Though he doesn't know it, Diotrephes needs John to be strong and persistent because that's the only strategy that can penetrate his heart. You see, John's confrontation will be an act of love. But that doesn't mean it's an action taken without risk. Much can go wrong in trying to love in this way. And yet, true love for the church and for our brothers and sisters in the church chooses to take the risk. I was reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about having confronted the church in what is described as being a painful visit, he says. And reading between the lines, it seems that Paul's painful visit didn't actually have the results he hoped for. But he risked it anyways. And John is willing to take that kind of risk too. I don't know about you, but often in the face of conflict, you know, my natural instinct can be to retreat. Or maybe to take a wait-and-see approach. We can convince ourselves into believing that just being silent is the best approach and we'll have the best outcome. You know, like with time, the conflict will just sort itself out. Which, of course, it rarely ever does. At least not in a constructive way. Many of us are gifted at rationalizing our avoidance of conflict. Sometimes we even talk ourselves into believing that avoiding conflict is like it's some form of Christian piety or meekness. When in the end, it's actually neither of those things. Others go a different route in the face of conflict. It's the passive-aggressive approach. See, instead of dealing with conflict head on, we instead deal with it by sabotaging others with harmful talk. We try to diminish and discredit the person we're in conflict with. Rather than solving conflict, all it does is cause the conflict to get worse. After all, that's what Diotrephes himself was doing. And you don't solve conflict by imitating the other person's unhealthy behavior. As the saying goes, don't become a monster in order to defeat the monster. Well, if we're going to move beyond conflict and into a healthy new reality, look, the way forward is not around, but through. Facing conflict head on, in truth and in love. Now, of course, we also have to face the reality that sometimes you can do all the right things to deal with conflict and yet not achieve a positive result. Sometimes, in spite of our best efforts, worst-case scenarios happen. And I think this is especially problematic when conflict is the result of sinful behavior, as it was in this case that John was trying to deal with. Now, as I said earlier, we can read this letter and be fairly confident, I think, that John actually went and confronted Diotrephes in person to try and help him see the error of his ways and resolve the deep conflict this was causing in the church. We're far less certain about whether or not it worked. So then what? I mean, what would John have done if all his efforts failed to resolve the conflict with this individual whose actions were actually threatening the orthodoxy of the church? In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out a process by which to deal with someone who is in conflict with the church because of an ongoing sinful pattern. I mean, first you have a private conversation with the person to try and see change brought about. Now, if that doesn't solve things, you include a few others in the conversation. If that doesn't work, you don't give up. You widen the circle a little bit more. Now, ultimately, if this person is unrepentant, Jesus says, you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. They are no longer to be treated as an insider, but as an outsider. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean you ignore them. It doesn't mean you treat them like a second-rate citizen or the devil incarnate. Treat them as sinners and tax collectors, Jesus says. And how did he treat sinners and tax collectors? He ate with them. He invested in them. He loved them with the goal of seeing them change their behavior in order to be able to be in harmony and right relationship with the community of his followers once again. Paul seems to have a similar view of things in 1 Corinthians 5, where an unrepentant sinner is to be put outside the church in hopes that what happens as a result of that action will lead to the man's salvation. See, given this pattern, I have no doubt that had Diotrephes not responded to John's in-person attempt to help him recognize his sin and bring an end to the conflict his sin was causing, you know, after already having written a letter, after already having sent representatives, I'm sure John would have had Diotrephes removed from the community of the church. But had it come to that, it would have been an act of love to save Diotrephes from just continuing unchecked in damaging sin, to bring a conclusion to the conflict and hopefully reconcile Diotrephes back into the community. And again, had it come to that, it would have been a last step after persistently, doggedly pursuing Diotrephes, helping him see his need for change without having to get to that severe action. Now, this is a tricky thing, because I think in the history of the church, far too often this kind of severe action has been taken with punishment rather than redemption in mind. And yet, if we believe that Jesus took upon himself the punishment due for all our sin, we actually cheapen the cross when we then punish others additionally for what they do wrong. See, it's as though we're saying that what Jesus did wasn't quite enough to cover it, so we need to top it up with some punishment of our own to make sure that the sin is completely covered. Folks, we dare not go down that road. The whole point of severe action, taken only after all other avenues to reach a person have been exhausted, is to bring a person to the place of restoration. Note what Jesus said in Matthew 18. I mean, if you talk to a person who needs correction and they respond to that, he says very simply, you have won them over. See, it's not that, you know, well, if they repent early, you can like reduce their sentence or inflict less severe punishment on them. No, they've changed. They've been restored. Punishment would be inappropriate now. Now, I recognize that in this day and age, we don't seem to have much stomach, you know, for this kind of action that Jesus and Paul call for. And again, maybe that's because we've seen how poorly it's been done in the past. But I wonder if in doing so, maybe we've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. See, it's not that we should never take corrective action when there is conflict in the church that results from sin. It's just that it must truly be done out of love and concern for the person who stubbornly won't repent after all other attempts to get through to them fail. It must not be punishment that masquerades as love, not a personal vendetta clothed in spiritual lingo. If we ever act punitively against another believer, we are in the wrong, plain and simple. Once repentance is achieved, restoration and reconciliation are in order. I think one of the challenges we have in actually, you know, dealing with conflict instead of just avoiding it is that we're a society saturated with churches. See, an easy option for not dealing with conflict that arises in the church is that we can just opt to go to the church down the road instead of remaining in the one where we're experiencing conflict. You might find that option particularly appealing if that conflict has to do with the church trying to, in love, point out sin that you need to turn from. You don't actually need to deal with it. You can just leave and find another church to slip into the back door of. But when the church was just starting out, that wasn't really an option. I mean, you might have lived in a city where there was only one church represented, in which case you had no options. You had to deal with the conflict head on, or you had to leave the church entirely. That's a far less convenient reality, but a far healthier one, I would suggest, when it comes to dealing with instead of avoiding conflict. Now, we've talked a lot about conflict in a church setting simply because, well, that's the situation in our text today. But I think that what we see in John's actions is also a great example for any other kind of conflict that we experience. We need to become more courageous in walking towards conflict instead of walking away from it. And we need to be committed to doing that in a search for truth and in a posture of love. One more thing I should say. We've talked a lot about conflict that's caused by sin, again, because that's the situation in our text today. But it raises the question, is all conflict sin? Or can there be conflict that isn't sin? I'd simply say this. I think we can indeed find ourselves in conflict that isn't necessarily the result of specific sin on the part of one of the parties involved in the conflict. But I also think it's the case that unresolved conflict leads to sin because over time, it almost always results in us failing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we're in conflict with in the way God asks us to. Now, it takes work by both parties to properly resolve conflict. So there are going to be situations in which, in spite of your best efforts, another person sabotages the process by their refusal to engage in action meant to bring about resolution. In which case, I think, you know, Paul's words in Romans come to mind for me. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. See, that kind of situation, I mean, you can't carry as your burden. You've done your best. But that aside, here's what I'd say my rule of thumb is, for what it's worth. Ongoing sin leads to conflict. Conflict left unresolved leads to sin. Well, here's what I hope you take away from today. The real crisis of conflict isn't actually conflict itself, but our unwillingness to walk towards it and to do our best in the power of Jesus to resolve it. That doesn't mean charging in like a bull in a china shop. The goal of conflict resolution isn't to win. It's to love enough not to let sin or even just differences of opinion derail us from truth and erode our relationship and our witness. Who do you need to reach out to today? What is that situation of conflict that you're hoping will just go away if you ignore it long enough? Make the phone call. Send the text. Fire off the email. Ask God for the courage to take a step in the direction of walking towards that person in truth and love. I can't promise you a perfect outcome every time. I can't tell you that taking that action is without risk. But I can guarantee you that you will bring a smile to the face of your Father in heaven, because in walking towards conflict, you are joining in his work to reconcile all things and all people to himself through Jesus. Let's pray together. So God, it really is my simple prayer that in this moment you would just bring to mind that face, that name, that person who we are experiencing conflict with, who you are asking us to courageously step towards in order to see that conflict resolved. God, reveal to us, remind us of who that person is. And as we take that step now in obedience to you, to walk towards them, may your power be at work to bring peace and harmony and reconciliation to that situation and to that relationship. I ask this for your glory, and that our lives and our relationships might reveal that your kingdom is indeed breaking forth on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.